as I have been working on this, I've decided that I'm just going to take my time with it. And I'm not going to rush through it. There's a lot of stuff here. We're going to get to a certain point today. It's going to be 20 after 11. And I'm just going to go to a couple of closing slides. We'll finish and we're going to pick up next time. So if it seems a little incomplete, it's because we're going to get as far as we can get and then we're going to pick up next time. Okay, that's going to be our strategy for this because I don't even know how far I can get. We've got a lot of videos that we'll put in as we move along here. I've also decided we're going to be, right now we're looking at the great falling away of the church, which is something that the Bible promises believers in the last days will see. There's a lot of stuff we won't see. You know, we'll never meet the Antichrist. I mean, that happens concurrent or after the rapture of the church.
No, I know.
But we will see the great falling away, and I believe that we've already seen it.
Oh, yeah.
We're living in it. But I don't only want to document that. I don't only want to tell you what I think is going wrong with the church today. I want to give the answer to the falsehoods that are being presented as the Word of God today, usually for personal gain. So we're gonna take some time with this. Now, I added in a couple of things because as I was thinking about this and going through these things, there are a couple of things that really jumped out at me, and I added them in recently. We're going to begin with them this morning. But we've already looked at the way that AI, and believe me, when this thing comes full circle, we're going to show you how some of the greatest thinkers in the world, not only Christian thinkers, but people who are at MIT and Polytechnic Institutes, are looking at the big picture of the way AI is unfolding before us and saying, this is like a perfect scenario for somebody to come and, like, take over the world. Which is why great Christian geniuses like Dr. John Lennox, Professor John Lennox, who is in the twilight now of his life and ministry, mathematician, you know, by trade, but a deeply devoted Christian, is saying, hey, you know what? Even the unbelieving world is seeing this. Maybe it's time not only for the church, but for the world itself to begin to take the message of Revelation seriously. We're seeing these things unfold before us. So this is what we're going to be looking at. So we looked at the way AI is moving into the world and how it's shaping even the church. Pastors using AI to write their sermons, as unbelievable as that is. We also saw that according to God's word, deception would be the most prominent spirit trend of the last days. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this. As I said, if you're interested in the book of Revelation, those messages will be up shortly. But when you look at the book of Revelation, you know that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there are seven letters that are written to seven churches in an area called Asia Minor. This is modern-day Turkey, right? The seven letters of Revelation. If you have a red-letter Bible, they're in red letters because Jesus is the one who's actually telling John what to write to these churches. We studied carefully that there are three meanings of these seven letters. They have a message which is unique to the church that Jesus was writing to. They also have a general truth that extends to every age of the Christian church. So in other words, the Church of Ephesus' message is still relevant to us, and so is the Church of Pergamum's message relevant to us, right? But they also create something of a timeline for the entire history of the church. Now, we have studied this in many, many, many hours of teaching, and those will be available. But in a nutshell, if you take those seven letters, they begin with Ephesus, they end with Laodicea. If you take those seven letters, and by the way, if you ask for the notes, I know many of you get them automatically. Anne is very faithful to get those out to everyone. I've put this chart, this is by Dr. Fruchtenbaum, but I put this chart and a couple other charts in the notes this week. So if you don't get it, you can see Anne. And put your hand up. You can see Anne, and she'll be happy to add you to the weekly notes list, okay? But if you lay out these seven letters, we can actually look at the progress of the 2,000 years of church history that since the time of Jesus that we've experienced, and we see that there are seven distinct eras in church history. Now, the first one is a very faithful church, but the last one is an unsaved church. You know how many people in the age, we're living in the age of Laodicea. This is the age of Laodicea. Do you know how many people in the church of Laodicea are going to be raptured? Zero. Zero. You say, but I'm saved. I'm going to be raptured. Yeah, if you're saved and you're going to be raptured, that's because you are the remnant of the Philadelphia church. The Philadelphia church was the missions church. It was the faithful church. And now, so what do we have here? What? I mean, it's a Saturday, but we have a nice crowd here. What do we have? 70 people? 80 people? There are churches that are going to gather tomorrow and lie to people about Jesus that have 10,000 people. This is the remnant. Those who are going to be raptured and saved are the remnant of the Philadelphia church. The church of Laodicea, that whole church of the end times, is an unsaved church. And I wanted to bring that out because I taught this idea in great detail in the past, but I think it's very relevant to what we're talking about right now. The church of Laodicea is a corrupt, unsaved church. To the persecuted church, the church of Smyrna, this is when the... Oh, no, go back, Steve, if you would. The church of Smyrna was a persecuted church. This is a period in church history where many, many Christians were martyred. And to that church, it's interesting, Jesus said, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. I know your poverty. I know your suffering. I know your tribulation. But don't let anybody fool you, Smyrna. You are rich. What does Jesus say to the last church in 3:17? You, Laodicea, say, I am rich. I have prospered. And I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. That's the church of the end times. Let me read to you Jesus' letter to that last church. In Revelation chapter 3, begins in verse 15. It's very interesting. In every one of the churches, and you know, you're seasoned believers, most of you here, you know that in those letters, Jesus always begins by saying something good. He says, hey, I know that you guys are trying to be faithful. I know you guys are keeping my word, but I have this against you, right? Every church he has a commendation for, except Laodicea, he doesn't have one thing to commend them for. It is all judgment. This is the church where the real church, the Philadelphian remnants, you and I, are existing. Jesus said to this church, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. I would that you were either hot or cold. Because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. This isn't the language of people that Jesus is going to bring into heaven. I will spit you out of my mouth, for you say I'm rich. And boy, does the church say I'm rich today. Where do we see some of these things? You say I'm rich, I prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, pure gold, that you may be rich, and white garments. This is the uniform of glory that only believers will wear, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness might not be seen. Imagine this is the description of the church. The shame of their nakedness is visible. And salve to anoint your eyes. You're blind! Your eyes are sick. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. If there's one thing that Christians, true Christians, born-again Christians, blood-bought, not going to hell Christians. If there's one thing that characterizes them, is that once they were blind, but now they see. Here Jesus says to this church of the last days, you need to fix your eyes so you can see. You're not saved. He says in verse 19, Those whom I love, I reprove, I correct, I discipline so that, so be zealous and repent. This is a church that hasn't repented. Behold, I'm standing at the door and knocking. This is the church. Jesus isn't standing at our door and knocking. Jesus is in the church.
Amen.
But he says, I'm standing at the door knocking. And if you will let me in, I'll come in fellowship with you. I'll sup with you. That was fellowship. But I'm on the outside looking in with the Laodicean church. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him. I'll eat with him and he with me. I eat with Jesus. I talk with Jesus. I study Jesus' words. He walks with me and talks with me and tells me I'm his own.
Amen.
I have a relationship with Jesus.
Amen.
This church does not. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me at my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father at the throne. You got an ear? Then hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The Laodicean church will not be raptured. It is an unsaved church. Those who are raptured at the end of the Laodicean age are actually the remnant of the Philadelphian period. You're Philadelphian believers. You're on mission. You're in the Word. You're led by the Spirit. That's not the Laodicean church. This, I believe, is a biblical indication of where we are in God's prophetic timetable, and it completely rhymes with the apostasia that we started talking about last time, that great falling away that Paul predicted. And one more thing I want to mention. I've taught this ad infinitum ad nauseum in the past, but there is a... I struggle to even call it a theory because I'm so convinced this is exactly what the Scripture teaches. But the cosmic week theory, next slide, Steve. You know that the Bible says prophetically that a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day, right? So since the first century, the Epistle of Barnabas, we have, this was an extra biblical book, but which was widely read by the early church. This was the first place that I know of that, have come down to us where this was taught in detail, but it's hinted at in the New Testament scriptures. The idea is that there are 7 days that God has given to the human race before he brings an end to all things. Now, when God created, he created in 6 days, right? And on the 7th day, what did he do? He rested. So we're able to calculate because we know that Adam was born about 4,000 B.C. We know this because that's why the years are given on how long these people lived in the Old Testament, right? And they come all the way up into the New Testament. So the first 2,000 years, we would call the age of the Gentiles. There is no Israel yet, but 2 days, 2,000 years. A day is as 1,000 years, right? And then the second age is when God chooses Israel to be his special nation, the nation through which he will bring his word to the world and his testimony to the world. So this starts with Abram, and this is about 2000 B.C., and for the next 2 days, we have that age of the law, or that time of Israel. And then Jesus comes. Say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Then Jesus comes, and the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the church begins around 30 A.D. In Jerusalem, right? The church begins in Acts chapter 2, this amazing coming of the Holy Spirit to the church, right? This Pentecost. And now the believer's body becomes the new temple, right? So for two more days of church history. Friends, this happened in 30 A.D. It's 2026. So 2 days of church history. And then what is that last day? Why is it that God said in the Old Testament to Israel, you must keep that day holy? You must keep it special. The Sabbath is about me. Why did he say that? Because that 7th day is the day when the earth will rest. That's the millennial kingdom. Is it a coincidence that the Lord Jesus will reign for 1,000 years? No. I think it says it six times. My professor in seminary said, yeah, that just means a long time. I said, six times in five verses? It says, why would it say 1,000 and when the 1,000 years are done and you will reign for 1,000 years and the devil will be locked up for 1,000 years? There are other ways to say a long time in Greek. No, that last day. Well, friends, if this is true, and it's my conviction that it's as true as the gospel, we're here. We are here. We're at the end of that. Jesus lived 30 years. Jesus was born about 6 BC, so it wasn't 30 AD when you do the math and the calculation around that time. But it's very obvious that we are in the last breath of church history. And you know what happens at the end of it? 7 years before the end of it, we go up. Then there's tribulation on the earth. Then we return with our Lord Jesus Christ and he sets up his millennial kingdom. Did I mention that we're here? Now I bring this up. I bring up the 7 years of the seven churches of Revelation and this just to give us a sense as we're stepping into 2026 and we look at these terrible changes that are taking place, especially within the church, but we're going to see on a global, these are things that are welcoming the Antichrist. All of these things are exactly as the Bible says they would be. But I bring these things up so that we can truly see the time in which we find ourselves. Bring up the Colossians 2 verse, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Remember, the Sabbath is not just the Sabbath. Paul in the New Testament told us this. I believe that Sabbath is a picture of that 1,000 year, the seventh day, the 1,000 year reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, the millennial reign. Can't wait. Therefore, Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you with regard to a festival. We studied the festivals and saw how they all speak of Christ, or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come. The Sabbath was a shadow of what? A 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, oh boy, is this earth about to be surprised. What's happening in Minnesota? What's happening in Washington? What's happening around all of the politics? You know what it is? It's a diversion. The greatest problem America has is spiritual. If the rapture were to come today, multitudes in the valley of decision would be lost. The Lord is patient, not wanting any to perish. This is why Jesus was called the Lord of the Sabbath. It's Earth's seventh day that will be the Earth's Sabbath, the Earth's rest. And finally, it'll be free from sin and from Satan's influence. He'll be locked up for 1,000 years. Or as my professor used to say, a long time. Now, I believe this is exactly what the Bible teaches about God's prophetic timetable. And like I said, the Epistle of Barnabas going back to 70 AD, anywhere from 70 to 132 AD, but very early, taught this exact same thing, that God created in 6 days, the seventh day is the Sabbath. He talked about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that this cosmic week theory is one of the most significant real biblical indicators of where we stand today in God's prophetic timetable. And those of you who know me and have known me for years know that I am not given to novelty when it comes to the Word of God. I believe this because I believe that it is true. Now, I know some of you already know this, because if you've sat under my teaching for any period of time, I've taught this a number of times. But as Peter said, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, here's what he said, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. We need to be reminded of these things. The Lord is near. Well, we're in this final period of church history as we step into 2026, and we've already said that it's a period that would be characterized by deception. And, big surprise, the Bible has a lot to say about deception. One of the most troubling effects of the emergence of AI is that it's becoming more and more difficult to discern the truth. You know, this fellow who was killed in Minnesota, and it's always a tragedy, but there was news this week that my daughter sent it to me, my daughter Amy sent it to me. There was news this week that they put his picture through AI to make him look like nicer or something. They showed the two pictures, as they say in Woonsocket, side by each. And you could see the difference. It's almost like they wanted to kind of gloss him up a little bit, you know? You can't trust your eyes anymore. So Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But what happens when the truth becomes so blurred that you can't see straight up from straight down anymore? And this blurring of truth is precisely the strategy of the enemy of our souls. The Bible is clear that Satan will use deception vigorously, especially in the last days. Revelation chapter 12. What does Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 call our enemy? Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. That is the divinely appointed descriptor which the Holy Spirit has given to him. The deceiver of the whole world. And so the Bible promises that the strategy of deception will be the satanic strategy, which will be shifted into overdrive, turbo drive, if you will, in the last days. Paul warns, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, that evil people and imposters, have you met any evil people? Do you know any imposters? Well, I'm talking to you. It says evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. What will they do? Deceiving and being deceived. The more they deceive, the more they believe their own lies, and the more they themselves are deceived. And the Apostle John warned that many deceivers, even in his own day, have already gone out into the world, 2 John in verse 7. Now, what is true in general about the pervasiveness of deception in the last days will be embodied in a very specific and profound way in the person of the Antichrist. Jesus and Paul and John predicted the coming of this personage, the Antichrist. He goes by many titles in Scripture: the man of sin, the son of perdition, the lawless one, the beast, the bloody and deceitful man, the wicked one, the adversary, the little horn, the prince that shall come, the willful king. In fact, in Arthur Pink's book, The Antichrist, he identifies 25 different names and titles of the coming Antichrist, and zero of them are good. Last time we took a quick look at Paul's prophecy about the coming of this lawless one, we saw that the great prerequisite for the emergence of the Antichrist, one prophetic event that the church will actually see. There's so much in Revelation. We read it and we're fascinated by it, but we're not going to see it. Jesus promised to keep those who are faithful from that time of testing that is about to come upon the whole world. We're not going to see it. But there is something that we're going to see. Because Paul said before the coming of this wicked one, the church would by and large fall away. In fact, the entire church will fall away. The church of this age will fall away. Those that remain are the Philadelphian remnant, as we've looked at today. I believe that this prerequisite for the emergence of the Antichrist is taking place right now, right before our eyes. Now, I want to circle back around a little bit to this theme because one of the things that I hate more than anything is not being thorough. And I don't feel like I did a very good job of this last time, so we're going to do a better job this morning, but I want to dig down a little bit deeper with this. It's vital for us to understand this because before the great deceiver appears, as Paul promised in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, the church will be lured away in large measure from a true devotion to Jesus. Not the world's Jesus, not another Jesus, but the biblical and true Jesus. And so Paul expressed his concern for the church, 2 Corinthians 11:3. Now listen to this carefully. He's writing to believers. He's writing to the church. And listen to what he says. He says, I'm afraid that just as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now, is it possible that a believer can be deceived and led astray from a pure devotion to Christ? Yeah. That's why Paul warns us about it. Just like Eve was deceived by the serpent, we can be deceived. We can be deceived by circumstances, worldliness, sin that dwells within us. You name it. We can be deceived. What's the one thing that keeps us pure? Our relationship with Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Jesus says in John 15, verse 3, I think, or it's around there somewhere. That might not be the street, but that's the country. He said to his disciples, you are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. So we get dirty as we walk through life, but we have to confess. If we're confessing and maintaining our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are walking in the light, if we walk on roads of the Spirit instead of roads of the earth, then we won't be deceived. But if we don't, just as Eve was deceived by the cunning of the serpent, we can also be lured away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. It can happen. Not only can it happen, it will happen en masse in the last days. It's surprising for some, not students of church history or careful readers of the New Testament, but some, to learn that the topic of the coming of the Antichrist is a very great concern for believers in the early church. They were talking about this. They were discussing it. They wanted to know about his coming. In Paul's days, this is like 50-52 AD, some thought that the Antichrist had already come. Maybe he's one of the emperors. Maybe he's Nero, right? Maybe he's Pharaoh. Nero, Pharaoh, either one. Oh, why does he do it? Why does he do it? All I can say is when the anointing is here. Did the hair on the back of your neck just go up a little bit? No, it's not just me? All right. Okay, where am I? In Paul's day, there were some who thought that the Antichrist had already appeared. But he had not. Some heard that he'd come from letters claiming to be from one of the apostles. These were forgeries. One hotbed of misinformation was the church at Thessaloniki, where Mary and I and the kids served as missionaries for 4 years or so in our early years as believers. So Paul had to set them straight, and he wrote a letter to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians in particular, in chapter 2. And here's what he wrote. And this is all about the coming of this wicked one. And let me read it to you, and then I'll make some comments. Now, concerning, I'm in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 8. He says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by watch it, a spirit, or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you. Deception will be a big part of church history. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion. The word rebellion is ha apostasia, the falling away, the apostasy. Apostasy is not heresy. Heresy is the idea of speaking something against orthodoxy, the truth. Speaking something against the truth, right? Deliberately. Usually by people who don't even know the Lord. Apostasy is a picture of even people who claim to be following the Lord are moved away from that status. It's a change, it's a leaving, it's an apostasy, it's a rebellion, it's a defection, right? Some who have claimed to be in the truth but never knew the truth. But anyway, that day will not come unless the rebellion or the apostasy The falling away comes first, and the man of lawlessness, this is the Antichrist, is revealed. The son of destruction, who exalts and opposes himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 24. He talked about when you see the abomination of desolation in the temple run away. When this happens, he said, the people of that generation, if you're living in Jerusalem at that time, you don't even have time to go in the house and get your coat. Run away. Pray that your flight, Jesus said, will not be on the Sabbath, because it will be more difficult to travel on the Sabbath. Pray that it's not in winter, because it'll be more difficult to travel in winter. Don't stand and fight, Jesus said. Run away. Because there are things that are about to pour down that are unimaginable, like the world has never seen. Well, verse 5. Now listen to this. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I told you these things? I already taught this to you. And you know what's restraining him? You know what's restraining this Antichrist? Who is it? Who's the restrainer? God the Holy Spirit. And you know who it, verse 6, and you know what is restraining him, what's restraining the Antichrist, now so that he might be revealed in the last time. For the mystery of lawlessness, all the way back in the first century, is already at work. Only he, this is the Holy Spirit, who, only he who restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, when is the Holy Spirit going to be taken out of the way? The rapture. Where does the Holy Spirit live? Who's the one who says, no, no abortion? That's murder. Who's the one who says, no, 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 no? That's not a way of life that pleases the Lord. Who's the one, who are the ones who stand in opposition to the worldliness of this age? Those who have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. Evil is restrained by true believers. At the rapture, guess what happens to true believers? They're gone. Can you imagine what's left in this world when everybody is gone that's a believer? Absolute chaos, absolute evil, absolute wickedness. And this is where the Antichrist is going to emerge. So look at it. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then, that's after the rapture, after this restraining influence, or the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit is gone because the church has been taken out of the way, then the lawless one will be revealed. That's why I don't believe we'll know who the Antichrist is. Then he'll be revealed. And by the way, you think this is a sad story? Listen to how it ends. The one whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Yay, Jesus. Yay, Jesus. Now, please notice that even in the apostolic era, deception was at work within the church. So Paul had to warn the Thessalonians not to be shaken or alarmed, either by, watch it, through spirits, or through people speaking false words, or even through letters claiming to come from the apostles. Paul went on to warn them, let no one deceive you in any way. Why? Because the threats were many, and the stakes were high, and the potential for being misled was great. And this was the first century. This is the 21st century. Everything has grown exponentially since then. The enemy, as the old title to the Hal Lindsey book says, you know, is alive and well on planet Earth. And that's for sure. Furthermore, these believers were in danger of being deceived about things that Paul had already taught them. He said, do you remember when I was with you? I taught you these things. Why are you already doubting them? So we have the Word of God to keep us on track. In another place, Paul warned of teachers who would lead people astray. He said in Romans 16 that they pose as Christians, but look at this, Romans 16, 18, they do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites.
and by smooth talk and flattery. They deceive the hearts of the naive, not mature Christians, not believers who are in the book, not people who come to spiritual maturity through a process of staying with it, of confessing their sins, repenting, going forward, studying the Word of God, gathering with the saints. Those are not the ones who are deceived. Who are the ones who are deceived? With smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. They get 10,000 people and they tell them, it's God's will for you that you never get sick. Tell that to the Apostle Paul. It's God's will for you that you never, never, never be poor, that you be rich. Tell that to Paul, who was probably rich before he got saved and was poor ever since he was. We'll look at that as we move along. Paul warned against teachers who would downplay the fury that God has over sin. You know God is still furious over sin?
Amen.
Despite the fact that in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul wrote that the wrath of God, the orgēphiou, this is a word for that is so intense for anger, it usually refers to sinful anger, obviously not in the case of God. But orge is this very strong word for fury, wrath. God is absolutely furious. The orgēphiou is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And watch this. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's what we're seeing today. God says, this is sin. Some preacher gets up there and says, come on, man. It's not sin. You don't even have to confess that. You know what God wants for you? God wants for you to be happy. I'm going to show you a clip from Victoria Osteen telling people to go to church, not for God. She says, you don't really go to church for God. You go to church for yourself. Because when you go to church, you get happy, and God really wants you to be happy. That's why we go to church. So go to church. Don't go to church for God, she says. Now, I am not exaggerating. I'm going to show you the... I'm going to give you receipts. Don't go to church for God, no. Now, who wrote that sermon? The enemy wrote that sermon. Don't go to church for God. If you don't go to church for God, don't go to church. Well, orge, the wrath of God here, this orge theou, translates the Greek word which means an anger or indignation, which carries a strong emotional component. Our English word wrath captures it pretty well. And so Paul warned about teachers who would be soft on sin. Now why? Because Paul didn't want you to have any fun. Paul didn't want you to... No! Why did Paul preach so hard about sin? Because he didn't want people to go to hell. Just like Jesus, he wanted to warn them about the things that keep us out of heaven so that we would have the opportunity to repent. And when we repent, we're forgiven. So Paul writes 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. We're going to go into this deeper. Can you believe our time is almost already gone? We're going to go into this deeper. Here's what Paul wrote. Do you not know? Do you not know? Don't you get this? That the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be
deceived.
Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, which is actually, I'll show it to you later. It's actually two words. It is so specific in the Greek. It says those who are the active partner in homosexuality and the one who is the passive partner. Two completely separate words. I'll show you the translations that actually bring out both words. When we get to it. But just listen to it. Nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, revilers, swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, do you get that? You can't enter the kingdom of God and be identified by any of those things. And then he says, such were some of you. But something happened. You repented. Now, I don't know what your particular sin was before you got saved, but whatever it is, if you're going to heaven, you had to repent of it. Now, if you had some preacher who got up there and said, listen, I know you're a thief, but that's not really even a sin. Don't repent of that. I mean, if you're going around repenting of, oh, how silly. God put a desire in you. God created you. And you were born in such a way that you have a desire for stuff and extravagant stuff. That's not greed. Wanting more than you need. You don't have to confess that. And you know where I'm going with this.
Oh, yeah.
When you tell somebody that what God calls sin, what God calls something that keeps someone out of the kingdom is not sin, you're stealing from them an opportunity to repent and be saved. And that's exactly what the devil is doing today. His strategy is deception. You see this? But such were some of you, but you were washed. You're clean? You were washed, you were sanctified, set apart by God. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our Lord. It's not saying that these people who do these things are worse people than we were. It's saying that they need the salvation that we have. And that's why we have to speak the truth in love. Then he continues, especially focusing on sexual sins. I think because in the last days that would be one of the clearest marks of apostasy within the church, as church history marked on. Can you imagine? I'm sorry, we're getting to the end here, so I'm going to have to bring it to a close. But can you imagine in the medieval church trying to convince a cleric, a man of God, or a woman of God that homosexuality was not a sin? It's so ridiculous. It's only in our lifetime, friends. It hasn't always been like this. It's always been common understanding that this is an aberration. God made them male and female. He told them to be fruitful and multiply, to have families, to raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That can't even happen with homosexuality, and the devil knows it. It's a time of deception. So homosexual people or people who practice homosexuality are so much worse than we are. No. No. They're in need of salvation like we are. We're not better than them. But they need the Lord that we've found. Amen? We'll see this in greater detail. We're not done. You thought you were getting off easy? The body, Paul wrote, a little later on in the same chapter, is not for sexual immorality. Imagine that. Did you know that? Did you know that God did not give us a body to be a vehicle for sexual immorality?
I kept looking for the next one.
But it's for the Lord. God gave us a body to serve Him. And the Lord for the body.
And that's not even the whole story.
Flee. Don't stand and fight. Run away from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? Now, he's clearly speaking to believers here, right? You're the temples of the Holy Spirit. Notice he's speaking exclusively to believers here. He says, you're not your own. You've been bought for the price. Don't you know who you are? You're a child of God. You're blood bought. You're saved. You're redeemed. You're going to heaven. You're in God's kingdom. Live like it. That's what he's saying. Know ye not that you were bought with a price? So, here it is. Glorify God in your abstract thoughts. No, in your body. In your mind, of course. But in your body. Therefore, he warned the believers at Ephesus, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And I'm done. I'm going to show you one last thing, and we're going to be done. I showed this to you a number of years ago now, but I looked at it again, and I said, this is really good. This is during the time when England was struggling with whether or not the church could approve or sanction gay marriages. And Calvin Robinson, Reverend Calvin Robinson, was an Anglican, part of the Church of England. He stood up to give a defense. They were at a council. They were trying to decide this. He quotes Athanasius, one of my theological heroes, one of my great theological heroes. I think I've read just about everything that Athanasius has written. He was a great, 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 great church father. But he quotes him at the end, and it is just the perfect way to end our time together now. We're going to play this. It's about 5 minutes long, and that's going to bring us right to half past. And as I promised, we'll get you out on time, and we're going to pick up right where we left off next time. Sound fair?
Okay. We are directly talking about undermining God's plan as he has revealed it to us. We're replacing his authority with our own. If marriage is no longer between one man and one woman, are we open to the idea of polygamy? We disregard the heterosexual aspect, so why not the monogamous aspect too? If love is love, as we keep hearing, who's to say that three men loving each other is not more love than two men loving each other? And I'm sure someone in this chamber has echoed the words love is love tonight, and this is not about love being love. This is about marriage, the sacrament of holy matrimony. It is directly connected to love, but it's not the definition of love. Too many people utter those words and confuse the meaning of love. Agape, the biblical context of love, is a divine love. It's a sacrificial love. It's not lustful. People often conflate sex with love. It's very disingenuous. We've heard quite a bit of that. But then, of course, atheists often pirate the words God is love, and we've heard that one tonight too, again, without any understanding. Yes, God is love, but he sets the terms, not us. Another one we've heard plenty of is inclusivity. Should the church be more inclusive? Again, it's a play of words. It's virtue signaling. It's to appear good rather than to be good. The church should absolutely be inclusive. Christ spent time with tax collectors and prostitutes, but it is they who went away changed, not Christ. We are fallen, therefore we are all sinners. The church is open to sinners, of course it is, that's the purpose of the church. But it should not be to encourage people to continue to sin. Our duty as clerics is to help lead people to Christ, to lead them away from sin, not to embrace it, not to affirm it. I know many LGBT people who live lives in Christ. They abstain from sexual gratification to be closer to God, and it's not easy, it really isn't. It's perhaps not fair, but it is right and it is good. And these people are being let down. I've had people crying, saying, I could have got married, but I did what the church taught me was right. And now the church is saying they were wrong all along. I've wasted my life. As Christians, we're called to be in the world, but not of the world. In the secular world, we already have equality in law. People can enter civil partnerships or even gay marriage outside of the church, and that's their prerogative. However, the faith is inherently discriminatory. God is discriminatory. He sets conditions on us entering his heavenly kingdom. It is not a free-for-all. We must turn away from sin, repent, and follow Christ. And I want to specify, it is the sin that is the problem, not the sinner. Every single person is loved by God, and God forgives all of us of our depravity. But we have to turn away from our sins and turn toward him. And it seems the panel opposite me has forgotten to separate the sin from the sinner. One can denounce sin while still welcoming the sinner. So as I wrap up, my message to the proposing side is, do not lead us astray. Do not lead people astray. Do not be the wolves in sheep's clothing. Do not be the false teachers that the Bible warns us about. Remember your obligation to defend the faith. Stop teaching about diversity, inclusion, and equality, and get back to teaching about redemption and salvation. This is spiritual neglect. Help people by telling them the truth. Be kind to people by supporting them through those struggles and reminding them that Christ suffers with them. And be compassionate by leading them to Christ when the world tries to lead them away from him. The church is imploding, and the faithful masses have stopped turning up on Sundays, and we are seeing the most rapid decline of Christianity in this country that we may have ever seen. Do not accelerate it with heresy. You do not have the authority to bless sin. When I hear the Bishop of London on record saying these new prayers will mean priests can bless same-sex relationships, some of which may be sexual in nature, I hear the devil at work. Bishops are promoting the idea of sacramental sodomy. Let them be anathema. Repent. And to the rest of you, I have no doubt that some of you will consider me a bigot or a transphobe or a homophobe, but I am neither of those things, none of those things. I am simply a follower of Christ, a Christian. And we are naturally countercultural. And if so-called liberals were truly diverse and tolerant, they would embrace us just as they embrace everyone else. And the point has been made, but the growing Christophobic attitude around this public debate and the ugly level of hypocrisy is that we really see people hold Muslims and people of other faiths to the same expectations that they hold Christians to. Who is calling for the Quran to be updated to modern societal norms? The same patronizing attitude of people of other that treat other faiths, patronize other faiths while being intolerant towards Christians at the same time. It's a shame, but in the words of St. Athanasius of Alexandria, if the world is against the truth, then I am against the world.
If the world is against the truth, then I am against the world. Yeah? Love not the world and the things that are in the world, because the things of the world are not of the Father.